One other thing I just want to mention, I want to thank Pat Jesberger and Kevin Hammond and the rest of our AV team. Some of you might have noticed that over the last few months, we were having a little bit of trouble with our projectors, particularly this one over here. And so that was really, really frustrating for Pat Jesberger and Kevin and the others that lead that team, because they're doing a great job and they can't help that the thing is not working. And so, I joke that they are, the AV team only gets noticed when something goes wrong, right? When everything goes smoothly, no one is even aware they were in the building except for, you know, those of us who are relying on them. And so I just wanted to thank them, because last weekend they rented a lift, they got all the way up into these rafters, and they got new, we have new projectors, they ran new lines. I believe they go, I don't know where they go, guys, I wasn't here. But they did a great job. It looks beautiful, doesn't it? And so let's make sure we give them a hand. Thank you guys for your hard work. You know I love you and I appreciate that. All right, so my name is Pastor Jason. And I'm the senior pastor, the lead pastor here at Erie Side. We're glad that you're here. If you are our guest for the first time or just the first time in a long time, I do want to remind you, number one, you may find in the seat back in front of you a little card that you can physically fill out, you know, write your name on it. And if you'll take that to the welcome desk in the lobby, we have a special gift for you. Or there was a QR code if you got a bulletin today. It's on the back there, and you can scan that, and that'll just give us some information, and then go to our connection desk, or our welcome desk, rather, and we have a special gift for you. Or you could just go to the welcome desk, say, hey, I'm new. What do I need to do? And one of our folks can help you fill out some information. We just want to know that you were here. We want to say hi, and again, we do have a special gift for you. So thank you for being here. As I said just a moment ago, over the last few weeks, we've begun digging deeply into Matthew 18 in what some have called the community discourse. You'll recall that Matthew has five long sort of sections, extended sections of Jesus' teachings, and this is the fourth one. In it, he is explaining the responsibilities believers have in the kingdom. Remember, the entire theme of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who we've been waiting for, that Scripture promised in the Old Testament, that he's the Messiah and King, and that he has come to establish his kingdom. This kingdom exists not with geographical boundaries, but rather as a spiritual reality in the hearts and the lives of those who've placed their faith in Christ. So if you've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are a citizen of the kingdom now. But of course, we said, one day Christ will return, and he will make all things new, and he will rule and reign in person, so that the kingdom, and that you understand that when that happens, things will be different a little bit, right? I mean, we are all praying the Lord would return anytime. We're ready for you to come back whenever you want to, Lord. And so what we said was, when he returns in person, the kingdom will look different. And that means the kingdom is both already, because Christ has saved us, and not yet, because he has not yet returned in glory. And this entire discourse is how we live, for those of us who placed our faith in Christ, how do we live in the already but not yet? How do we live in this, you know, where there's a reality in our hearts and minds, but that reality isn't out in the world yet? What do we do that? And so we're asking, what obligations or commitments do we owe to our fellow citizens, our fellow Christians, within the kingdom that is the church? How do we relate to one another in the kingdom? That's what this discourse is about. And so we already said that our first obligation is to humility. We must learn to think of ourselves as we really are, namely sinners who have been saved by grace. And therefore we will be thankful for our salvation and not worried about our status or hierarchy. The second obligation we owe is to receive one another as we would receive Christ. And the idea here is that we are all created in his image. We've all been saved by his grace, therefore we must treat one another as we would treat Christ himself. I'm just walking through the verses we've already been through in Matthew 18. That led us to our third obligation, namely to help keep one another from sin by being circumspect in our own lives so we don't tempt others to sin in theirs. That we don't tempt them either by our own example or simply by leading them into temptation. In other words, that I'm not living a sinful life that someone might look at me and want to sin, or that I don't put them in positions where they might be tempted to sin. And Jesus said we should take this command so seriously that it would be better, he says, to be disabled or dead than to cause a brother to sin. And finally, last week we saw our obligation to help those who've strayed from the faith. Jesus used that well-known parable about lost sheep and said, if one of our brothers or sisters in Christ were to wander from the fold and stray from God's chosen path, we should seek him and attempt to restore him in the faith and in the safety, to bring him back into the safety of the fold, that is the church. And so now we're going to see what that might look like practically and lived out in the life of the church. Last week he said, if someone sins and wanders from the faith, go get them. Well, what does that look like? That's what we're going to see today. Because in the already but not yet version of the kingdom where we have been saved and declared righteous before God and yet do still wrestle with sin and flesh, it is entirely likely, it's a fact, that we will not always behave in a loving and Christ-like fashion, right? Either out in the world or here in the church toward one another. What then should we do when we encounter conflict or discover sin within the church body between our brothers and sisters in Christ? What do we do if there's division in the camp, as it were? So this passage tells us how to handle that sin and conflict in a way that is both honoring to Christ and helpful to our fellow believers, and of course to the church at large. So let's look at it. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for this day. And we thank you, as always, for your word. What a blessing it is. We thank you, Lord, that you have led us to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, and section by section, because, you know, in our own flesh, we probably wouldn't want to talk about this. We could talk about things that are uplifting and everyone might walk out, you know, very happy, but Lord, this is a reality that we have to deal with, and we're thankful that your word is sufficient, that it addresses all the real issues that we're going to encounter as we try to live for you in the kingdom, and so we thank you for it. God, I pray that we would be a church known for peace, that we would be a church known for holiness, that we would be a church known for lifting our brothers and sisters up, holding them accountable and encouraging them to live for you, God. We love you and thank you in your name, amen. I think it goes without saying that rights are always accompanied by responsibilities, right? I think it's Spider-Man, right? Who says, with great power comes great responsibility. Belonging always requires behaving in a certain way and according to certain standards. For instance, If you just think about being a citizen of the United States, we have the right to vote, right, for the men and women who govern over us. That is it's a privilege we enjoy. It is our right. And yet inherent with that right is the responsibility to vote for those men and women who will lead us wisely, gently, and peaceably, right? I mean, that's our responsibility too. We have a right to vote, but a responsibility to vote wisely, okay? We could do better at that. In our own personal lives, married couples enjoy the marital privilege of physical intimacy. However, with that privilege comes the responsibility to love one another as Christ loved us, because rights are always accompanied by responsibilities. Freedom is always attached to commitments. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ, which is never more clear than when we encounter sin and division and conflict in the church. And so this morning, I want to talk about our obligations and commitments as followers of Jesus Christ. And if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see is that we must commit to the body of Christ. We must commit to the body of Christ. We're going to spend a lot of time in verse 18, and we will have to, or verse 15 rather, and then we'll sort of move more quickly afterwards. But notice at the very beginning it says, if your brother, do you see that? In a moment, we're going to talk about the familial nature of the church, and we're going to talk about how we relate to one another as members of a spiritual family. But the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is that it assumes membership in a particular body we call the church. When Jesus talks about how we resolve conflict and live in the kingdom of God, in the already but not yet, what we call the inaugurated kingdom, he assumes church membership. Now, theologically speaking, there are two ways to think about the church, and we have to think about them in both ways. On the one hand, we ought to think about the church as all believers throughout all time and in all places. This is sometimes called the invisible church or the universal church, and it simply means that all believers who've ever lived, either currently or in church history, are members of one church, the universal church, the true church, and we're all members of God's household and kingdom. In this sense, both you and I and that brother in the house church in China or that sister who's worshiping in Ukraine are all members of the one true church, right? And of course, we're joined in that church with the likes of Spurgeon and Calvin and Augustine and Zwingli and the Apostle Paul and all those who've gone ahead to glory before us. And of course, we will be joined in that church with all those who place their faith in Christ as their Savior and live after us if the Lord tarries. This is the invisible universal church. If you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, we just sang some of it. This is the part that says one holy Catholic church. That's a small c Catholic. And it simply means universal. So when we're talking about the church in one sense, we're talking about the invisible, universal church that exists across the boundaries of time and space. And isn't it a blessing and a joy to consider that this morning we are joining with all the saints throughout all time, from Adam through Moses to David to the apostles to the reformers to the preachers of the Great Awakening to Billy Graham and Tim Keller and John Piper and our brothers and sisters at Bridge Church Perry and Willoughby Bible and Trinity Church Mentor to worship our Lord and make much of his name. Isn't that exciting to think about today? That we here at Erieside are joining all our brothers throughout all time, in the world and out who've gone ahead into eternity, right now joining in worship. That's exciting. All those who believe that Christ is the Son of God and the one and only Savior of the world, and all those who place their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the promise of new life, are one in that universal, invisible church. That's the first way we have to think about the church. And yet we also recognize that the church must be fleshed out in the localized personal gatherings that occur at particular times and in particular places with particular people. And we call that the local or visible church. it is not enough to come to faith in Christ and say, well, now I'm a member of the universal church that exists across all borders and throughout all time, and that's all God expects of me. That's the only obligation or commitment I have to make to his body, is to just join this universal, invisible thing. Because, of course, anyone with half a brain can see that obedience to much of Scripture requires more than that. For instance, how might we obey the various one another verses in Scripture if we have no means of identifying one another? How can I obey the command not to neglect gathering together for worship if I have no particular place to gather or particular church family with whom to gather? To which storehouse should I bring my tithes and offerings if I have no church to maintain such a storehouse? Or as we see in our passage this morning, how might I know the person who sinned against me as my brother in Christ if we are not members of the same church? This passage, and indeed all of Scripture, is assuming believers will have joined themselves to local church bodies. Do you see that today? Okay. It's important to remember that one of the responsibilities that the church has is affirming your faith. Now, I know we don't use that word affirming because it's taken on a different meaning. But what we do, that's what we do. When you get saved here at Erie Side, we baptize you, thus affirming your testimony of salvation. We say, yeah, as far as we can tell, as far as humanly possible to know, this person is one of us. We believe their testimony of salvation to be true and valid. Or when you join our church in membership, we meet with you. We ask you to give your testimony of how you came to know Christ. We make sure you're on the same page with us doctrinally. And then we present you to the church as having joined our fellowship, as we just did, affirming your statement of faith. I was reading someone, he said, it's like we're saying, you're Team Jesus. You get to wear the jersey. You're a member of the flock, to use last week's language, or you get to take on the last name, to use this week's language. And as far as humanly possible, the church is affirming the faith of its members. That is its responsibility. And as we see further down in our passage, we also take the responsibility to help you grow in your faith and to continue in the faith and to live out your faith in ministry and kingdom work. We equip you for service, and we give you opportunities, et cetera, et cetera. And we even, if necessary, discipline you in the faith. And sometimes we bristle at that word discipline, because we assume all discipline is negative. We assume discipline must be a bad thing. However, we all know that's not the case. For instance, our schools discipline our children into the skills of learning. And whether you enjoyed school or not, it's hard to argue it was all negative. If you can read this morning, or do mathematics, or have a basic understanding of science, that discipline worked and therefore was positive. Coaches discipline athletes into how to play their sport. And while we sometimes, that sometimes means forcing a player to run a few laps or do a few push-ups, more often than not, it means teaching him the fundamentals of the game. That is generally positive. In fact, virtually every kind of teaching, either out there in the world or here at church, is a kind of discipline. And the church is called to discipline its members, which is why Paul tells us in Ephesians, the purpose of the church is to equip its members for service. And as we see here, sometimes the responsibility of the church is to discipline those members who've sinned so that we might lead them back to the faith, leading them back to the flock like we talked about last week. But again, the only way we can do that is if we know who those members are and if those members understand the rights and responsibilities that accompany their membership. And so my point in all of this is simply to say that Jesus assumes his followers will be members of a local church. He assumes they will see the teachings of Jesus, of all the rest of Scripture rather, require church membership. Jesus assumes church membership to be the normative practice for faithful men and women in the kingdom. And that means if we are going to be faithful and productive members of that kingdom, we too must make a commitment to the local church body and join. You don't have to join this one, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he expects you to join a church. If you've never done that, I'd love to talk with you about it. Here again, the entire passage hangs on the premise that followers of Jesus are part of a local church. Does everyone see that? We can't move on if you don't get that. Everybody get that? All right, that leads us then to commitment number two. We must commit to live according to the word. I told you we'd be in 15 for a while. If your brother sins against you. Sins. Do you see that? So we're assuming church membership, and we're assuming you are able to actually recognize who your brother is because they've covenanted with you to join your church. Now what we discover is the assumption that those of us who've covenanted together in Christ to join a local church would also commit to conducting ourselves according to the word of God. That includes doing the things which Scripture commands us to do and avoiding the things that would be contrary to Scripture, contrary to the Word of God, that we call sin. Does everybody see that? So life in the kingdom of God means living according to the Word of God. This passage, again, assumes our commitment to obey the Word. And I suppose here I should point out that we are not talking about confronting one another. So when it says, if you see a brother who's living in sin, it is not talking about the real, but nevertheless, Brady and I talked with her a little bit about, how do I express this? I don't want to make it seem like it's not important, but I want to say like the petty sin that you sort of, everyone falls into all the time. That's still sin. It's wrong, and indeed, if it becomes a lifestyle of sin, or if you're blind to it, that's a real problem. But this isn't talking about you saw a brother or sister in Christ roll through a stop sign on their way here, and now, hey guys, I've got some bad news. Pastor Jason, I saw him driving on the freeway. Because some of you have. John rode in the car with me yesterday. We didn't have to go very far to go, so thankfully I don't think I broke too many laws. We're not, if that becomes a pattern in my life, maybe he does need to, you know. But this is not, you know, you're doing work at Deacon Workday and you slam your thumb and word comes out like, ugh, I mean, that's not what we're talking about. That's wrong. I'm not saying it's not. But the language Jesus uses suggests a kind of ongoing and unrepentant behavior that is opposed to the Word of God. It's about discovering a brother or sister who's living a sinful lifestyle or who's adopted an evil pattern in their life. That, since we've all agreed to live in accordance with the Word, is obviously sin. And that is the point. One of the commitments we make as citizens of the kingdom is to live according to God's Word. We are committing ourselves to let Scripture be the guiding light and groundwork for how we live. We saw this last week when Jesus commanded us to live holy lives free from sin and temptation, and therefore holiness and sin is the expectation and responsibility of every believer and every follower of Christ. Now, this is also the point in which many will say, well, but Pastor, doesn't Jesus also command us not to judge? Doesn't Jesus command us to be humble and look for the speck in our brother's eye when we have a log in our own eye? How can we obey God's command not to judge while simultaneously obeying this command to confront a sinning brother? Well, yes, he does command us not to judge. But you'll recall that not judging doesn't mean never declaring what is right or wrong. The command not to judge is found in Matthew 7, where in its context, it's reminding us we cannot be either undiscerning or hypocritical. We can't ignore sin and act as if it isn't happening. Neither can we be judgmental about the sin in someone else's life when we're living in ongoing sin in our own. So the command is not to be a Pharisee who assumes his sins are lighter and his brothers are heavier. When we have sin in our own lives, it's hypocritical to more harshly judge the sins of others than we are willing to judge our own sin. Do you see that? Yes? Okay. He goes on just a few verses later. I'm sorry, will you excuse me? This is very, just give me 2 minutes.
Well, morning. I wouldn't applaud because I don't know if you know what I'm going to say, but let's lift our brother up in prayer this morning, if that's all right. Father, we come to you on behalf of our brother and fellow servant. God, we thank you so much for Jason and the ministry of the word that he carries forth here, laboring faithfully and diligently to present your word and to communicate your truth in a way that allows us to know you more fully and to enjoy the eternal life that you have won for us and secured for us. Father, I thank you for his ministry. I thank you for the faithfulness with which he carries it out. God, I pray that you would minister to him right now. God, that you would give him just a clarity and understanding of your purposes and that you would minister to him. God, that you would minister your mercy and help him in his time of need God, that you would continue to minister to this church by your word. God, we thank you for the ministry of this faithful shepherd of yours, and we thank you for the blessing it is to sit under the exposition of your word week after week. God, we thank you for it. We thank you for your kindness. And so we lift your servant up to you this morning because we know that we can entrust him to your care. We thank you for your kindness in allowing us to be here gathered today to hear your word, to remember your sacrifice for us, and to be blessed to know you more fully. We thank you for your kindness in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we wait here, we're so thankful that you're here this morning, and thankful for the children's ministry to be able to, and the faithful crew that we have down there, so that I could step back in here this morning. But we hope that you're being blessed by the word this morning, and praying that Pastor Jason continues to feel relief, and I'm not sure exactly what's going on there, but obviously we do care that he is able to faithfully carry out the word and to be able to minister well here. So we're hoping that you will be with us, and we're thankful for the opportunity to hear and to be blessed by the word. And we said a prayer for you, bro. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
As it goes without saying, I was not feeling very well, and I will continue, and I will not shake anyone's hands after service. If that's okay with all you, you're like, yeah, that's fine. All right. We were talking. See, Pastor Gary, this is why I manuscript my sermons. You could have just got up and read the rest of it, right? This is very embarrassing. It's never happened to me before. All right. Here's what we were saying. Is it judgmental to talk about, you know, confronting a brother or sister in sin? Well, no. We do have sin in our own lives. It's hypocritical to judge them more harshly than we might judge ourselves. And yet, that passage isn't telling us we can never declare right from wrong, or that we can never make a claim to knowing the truth. That's what Scripture's all about. It's a guide and a light into what Christ says we must do, and into what Christ says we must not do. And if you think about it, we can't say how a Christian cannot live. If we cannot say, rather, how a Christian cannot live, how can we ever say how a Christian can live? Does that make sense? And so the point we're making here is that Christians owe an obligation to one another to live like Jesus commands them to live according to the Word of God, and they have an obligation to avoid that which is in opposition to the word. And when you, or another brother in Christ, fail to live according to the word, we must commit to treating one another like family. That's number three. We must commit to familial restoration. Look at verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So now we get into the meat of Jesus' command. We've seen some of the assumptions we have to make regarding our faith and practice, like a commitment to church membership and the obligation to live according to the word of God. Now we see the goal in all of this, namely the restoration of a sinning brother. And the picture is clear. You're a believer. You've joined a local church of brothers and sisters in Christ. You're doing your best in the power of the Spirit to live circumspect lives that match and mirror the word of God. You're actively involved in ministry. You're a faithful servant to the church. And then one of your brothers in that church sins against you. What should you do? Well, first, we should consider the nature of the sin in the first place. As I said, This is not that someone was having a bad day and was grumpy with you. That happens. It's not right. I'm not excusing that sin, but that's not what we're talking about. Okay, this is describing an ongoing lifestyle of sin where the sin has gone up over that believer's head to the point they may not even know that they're living in that sin, or they may be unwilling or unable to stop it unless they are confronted, okay? There's some debate about what Jesus means about against you. Does that mean we should only call out a brother and sister who has sinned directly against me? Well, that doesn't make sense. Surely Jesus isn't saying if I discover a church member is being unfaithful to his wife, that since he's not sinning against me, I can't address that? But I think that's entirely the wrong way to look at it anyway. Because Jesus is talking about our brothers and sisters' serious and ongoing sin. It's clear those sins are then against those of us who call ourselves a believer. Because a man having an affair is sinning against his wife, obviously, but he's also sinning against his fellow church members by doing damage to the name of Christ, by doing damage to their ability to faithfully witness and effectively share the gospel in the community. He's doing damage to the unity and shared love of the body of Christ, and he's doing damage to himself and his own heart and soul, which Scripture says belongs to the body of Christ. So we're saying all sins of this sort are egregious and does real damage in the fellowship and life of the church. The question is, what do we do about them? Let me be clear what you cannot do, okay? What you must not do, or else you too will have fallen into sin. The first thing you cannot do is ignore it. Jesus has already told us he's not talking about the kind of nitpicking we might see in a busybody. He's not describing some Karen who just loves to speak to the manager, right? This is describing serious sin with serious ramifications, and therefore, it cannot be ignored. We don't get to just be like, well, I'm gonna leave it alone. I'm gonna bury my head in the sand. I realize not that confronting somebody may not be your cup of tea. You might think, I will never. In fact, I even wrestled with, like, how do you know it's a serious enough sin to approach somebody? And I thought, well, if you're not willing to go to them one-on-one, then it's not serious. But then I thought, what about the person who's never going to do that? Like, they just would, that's not their personality. I realize doing so might make you feel uncomfortable. I would simply remind you, there's nothing in the passage that says, when a brother sins against you, go to him one-on-one, unless you don't like confrontation. Unless you're just not really into that sort of thing. That's not an option. You can't ignore it. Second, we cannot join them in their sin. I say this to our younger believers or folks who've not been believers for very long. Sometimes the Lord will be working in your heart and saying you need to stop doing a thing, or he'll be leading you in a particular way. And then you get around other believers and they're sinning. And I've seen it happen because I used to be a college pastor, and they would say, well, I thought it was wrong to do this, and then I started going to church, and these people do this thing all the time. So I guess I get to go do the sin. It's like, no. You don't get to join them. That was kind of Paul's point about the sinful patterns in the church in Corinth, right? Don't cause your brother to fall into sin. That's what Jesus talked about last week. And then finally, and I'm sure we can think of more, but when we discover, the third thing we cannot do when we encounter somebody sinning in the church is that we cannot turn around and gossip about it. We cannot run all over the neighborhood with the news. Did you hear about so-and-so? Do you know what they did? Or what we will do, I mean, let's be honest, is we'll say, Steve, can you pray with me about, you won't believe this thing we need to pray about. You know what I mean? We can't do that. We can't do that for a number of reasons. I would simply point out, and this is actually a real concern in the church. Let me say this. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul includes gossip in a list of sins that includes murderers and liars and those who hate God. So I think he takes it seriously. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul warns Timothy against idlers, gossips, busybodies, and those who do damage to the church. And in Proverbs 20:19, it calls such people slanderers and babblers and says we ought not even associate with them. So gossip is also a sin, and therefore we cannot gossip. All right. So what should we do? You should remember, first of all, that their holiness, not their embarrassment, their restoration is, that their good is the goal, right? We seek their holiness and health, not their dishonor and exposure. And I've seen whole churches split, congregations divided over gossip and how we deal with this. So that's the first thing. What should we do if we discover a brother or sister in sin? Scripture says we ought to go to that person one-on-one and tell them their fault. Please write this down. Personal confrontation is the first stage, not the last stage, of dealing with Christian conflict. Okay? Personal confrontation. The first thing you should do is address it personally. And of course, you'll notice the end goal is not some gotcha moment or to shame or to embarrass, but to restore them to the faith. The goal of such a confrontation is to help them turn from that sin and trust again in Christ and His Word. We want them safe and warm in the embrace of Christ's body. We want them back in the flock, as we saw last week, right? That's the goal. Because we understand that sin is harmful. And therefore, the most loving thing we can do for a person that we love is to help them turn from their sin. Sometimes that will mean showing them they have sinned. Sometimes that will mean calling them out of their sin, confronting them. And then if you've addressed the issue prayerfully and carefully and lovingly, then God willing, that person will turn from their sin. And as Jesus says, when that happens, you've what? Gained a brother. How much closer have the two of you become by virtue of their knowing you love them enough to do the hard thing and address their sin? You've told them you're willing to be uncomfortable so that they might be right with God. You're willing to sacrifice for their relationship with Jesus. Do you see how that's loving and not litigious? Yes? So then, if you find a brother or sister in sin and confront them lovingly one-on-one and they confess their sin and turn from it, you've gained a brother. But what if they don't? What if they don't turn from their sin? What if they refuse or ignore you or fight with you or get angry? Well, what is that? Well, then Scripture says you should take along two or three witnesses. There's some question as to what Jesus means by witness. Does this mean someone who's witnessed the sin? Or is this a person who will witness the confrontation about the sin? And since Jesus doesn't give us an exceedingly clear answer, I think the answer lies in the wisdom of the person doing the confronting. It could be another brother who's witnessed the first brother sinning, or it could be a sister you want to witness the confrontation because you believe they will be effective in turning the heart of that brother or sister in sin. The important thing is that they are a fellow believer. They're a fellow church member because we are trusting the church family to bring about restoration. Do you see that? The spiritual relationship is what Jesus has in mind. You're going to bring along someone because you want to convince this brother that what he's doing is actually harmful. And your first attempt has been unsuccessful. And so now the hope is that through the witness of the second or third brother, you might get them to see the seriousness of their sin and turn from it. Perhaps they disagreed that whatever they were doing was a sin when you first brought the issue to them. That's not, you're wrong, right? Perhaps the relationship between you and the sinning brother was not enough to convince them of their error. What do you know? We hardly know each other at all. You sit on that side, I sit on this side. There are any number of reasons your first confrontation didn't work, but now you've brought back up. And again, the point is not to judge or embarrass, but to encourage and restore them. Righteous living and a restored relationship with the goals in all of this. We want a body unified around the truthfulness of God's word. We want a body united in their desires to live as a witness for Christ. That's the goal. Rehabilitation, not retribution. Restoration, not removal. Okay? So go to them one-on-one. If that doesn't work, bring along two or three witnesses. But finally, if they will not listen even to those fellow witnesses, Jesus says, bring them before the church. In the case of church here at Erieside, this would look like taking the issue to the elders, who would likely go through essentially the same process here. An elder would go to that person one-on-one. If that wasn't helpful, perhaps we'd bring a couple more elders, etc. If the person remained in their sin and refused to turn from it, then they would eventually be brought before the congregation and removed from membership. Hence Jesus' command to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is, in the language of the day, to treat them as an unbeliever. And I would just also point out that these steps don't have to be one, two, three. Well, I went one-on-one, and now I'm bringing a witness. Maybe you went to them one-on-one dozens of times because you loved them and you saw improvement and then they slipped back or something like that. Maybe you bring along two or three witnesses a couple of different times. The legalism. I'm not trying to get you to avoid that legalism. Do you see what I'm saying here? But the point is, restoration is the goal. But if they refuse to be restored, if they refuse to confess their sins, then we are to treat them as an unbeliever. And the reason that we, and this is a decision of the church, but the reason we would treat them as an unbeliever is this. The thinking goes like this. Any person who's accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior and entered into the fellowship of church membership will gladly listen to the admonitions and warnings of their fellow brothers in Christ. They will be, as Jesus has already mentioned, humble enough to realize they don't know everything. And if their own brothers in Christ are seeing sin in their life that they're missing, they should be humble enough to listen to those brothers and turn from that sin. Because that's what a believer would do. Do you see that? That's what someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit would do. And if they're unwilling to do that, it is very likely they are, in fact, not a believer at all. Now, I want to be clear. If this were to ever happen, it's never happened in our church that I'm aware of, certainly in the time I've been here. If that were to ever happen, we are not declaring them an unbeliever in the sense that anything the church could do would affect their salvation. You've heard of excommunication, right? The Roman Catholic Church would excommunicate someone and they would say, you cannot be saved. Or they would, if you like rebelled against the Holy Roman Emperor, he would say, your entire country, your whole city is excommunicated. You're no longer saved. Well, we don't believe that. Your salvation is an issue between you and the Lord. And in the same way I don't cause a person to be saved by putting them under the waters of baptism, I'm just saying in my capacity as a shepherd of the flock, they look like a believer to me, and we as a church have agreed they're a believer. Likewise, our removing them from membership does not remove their salvation. We're just saying that from our vantage point, they don't appear to be saved. Otherwise, they would have turned from their sin. Does that make sense? And of course, we have to acknowledge very, very clearly that the church is made up of humans who themselves are sinners, and we are not infallible. We could be wrong. It's possible we don't have all the relevant information. It's possible we've been wrongly discipled or taught. I have known churches that would use this passage to bully their members into obedience to their own man-made rules. I suppose that's a possibility because no system is perfect if it involves people. But if you're attending a healthy and faithful church who's determined to conduct themselves according to the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit, then you should listen to your fellow church members and take their concerns seriously. One last thing before we move on. Jesus says if someone refuses to turn from their sin, even if they're confronted by the entire church, that we should treat them as an unbeliever. That does mean that we should no longer consider them a part of our fellowship. They're no longer a church member. Their names would be removed from the roll. We would ask that they not take communion. Certainly would not serve in any of our church member ministries. Because these are things that we reserve for those whose relationship with Christ we know and trust. Nevertheless, we are to treat all people, believers and otherwise, with the love of Christ, right? In other words, they would be welcome to attend church. Indeed, barring some extreme circumstance, they would be encouraged to attend and listen to the word and preach, to hear the word preached so that they might turn from their sin and rejoin the flock of God, right? That's what Jesus has told us to do already. Nevertheless, it is a very serious issue and one that requires great prayer and wisdom. All that leads us to our fourth commitment. We must commit to biblical order. We see it again in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. You've probably heard these verses in the past, and unfortunately, they are some of the verses most often taken out of context. The verses that promise binding and loosing and agreeing together on earth, how many of you have heard those used as a guarantee God will grant you your prayers, an answer to your prayers? Anybody heard that? Right? If that's the case, would three or four of you meet with me afterwards and pray for a new Jeep for me? I take a Bronco too. I want it free though. That's an important part of the prayer, okay? But that's not what Jesus is promising. We can no more bind the Lord by our agreed upon prayers than the Philistines could bind Samson when the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. What this actually is an encouragement to the church and its leaders who understandably would be hesitant and nervous about going through with this kind of discipline because they love their church. They love their members. They say, man, I don't want to do this. This is going to hurt. It's going to hurt my brother. It's going to hurt me. There's division. I don't want this. Again, the church has no power over your salvation because you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, totally apart from works, totally apart from the church. But if you're abusing your spouse and unwilling to repent of that sin, the church is empowered to confront you about that sin and warn you that you no longer bear the distinguishing marks of a follower of Jesus. To say your life is devoid of the image of Christ and therefore we do not believe you believe. We do have that power, right? We do have that authority. And here Jesus is promising us that when we faithfully take up that task and appeal to that authority, God forbid, if we had to, he will be there with us and give us strength and wisdom. That's what he means by two or three gathered in his name. If you've ever been a part of a sparsely attended Bible study on a cold Wednesday night in February, you've probably heard someone say, well, you know, where two or three are gathered, the Lord's in their midst. Well, that's true, I suppose. He lives in our hearts, and of course, he's omnipresent. But what Jesus means by that passage is that he will oversee the testimony of these witnesses, and he will be present if the church has to go down that difficult, painful road of discipline and reconciliation. He's saying, if we trust Christ, he will lead us through this process and bring us out strengthened and renewed and restored, and therefore we can trust the biblical order. Does everyone see that? All right. So how do we respond to a text like this? Because it feels, it's like a lot more teaching than preaching, right? If you think about those, if you'd like that division. I don't, but I know what you mean. You know. Well, I suppose there are many ways we might respond. But if we just walk through the points again, the first thing we should do is commit ourselves to belonging to the church. If you're a believer in Christ and you've never covenanted together with your fellow church members in the body of Christ to join a church, I would encourage you to do so today. We would love for you to join our church. I'd love to talk with you about that, give you information. I'll have Pastor Gary or one of our elders down here or after service give you any information you might need. You can sign up. You can email. We'd love to talk with you about that. Perhaps that's your first step. You've not joined, but you need to. Second, we've committed to living according to God's word. And so maybe you are the brother or sister who could be confronted if someone knew, right? Maybe there's some sin in your life that you're like, well, thankfully, nobody knows about it yet. I've kept that secret. But I'm realizing that I'm not living according to the word of God. And so I need to turn and confess my sin so that this doesn't happen to me. God takes sin seriously, and he's commanded us to be holy. Will you live according to the word? Third, Perhaps this passage describes you and there's someone who's hurt you deeply. Or that you're aware, man, there is a wickedness in this person's life and I love them and they're my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. And I'm going to have to address it. And so maybe that's what you need to do today. I want to encourage you to go to them one-on-one. Don't do it right now. Pray about it. Or do it right now. I don't know. Maybe that's what the Lord wants you to do. But prayerfully approach them and say, hey, you know I love you. And you know that it is my joy to be a fellow church member with you, but there's this thing in your life that I feel like needs to be addressed. Now, I'm no expert. I'm not holier than you. I'm sure there's sin in my life that you could see, but I just want to help you. Maybe you need to do that today. Finally, you need to trust the process. This is God's good order, even if it's tough. Even if it's not what one of us would have chosen personally. And so maybe you just need to trust him today and trust the sufficiency of his word to say this, it says this, it means this, this is what's good for the church body. That's what we're called to do. That's how we resolve conflict in the kingdom. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you again for your word. We just ask, in a troubling, difficult passage that it's not easy, but God, we know it's good. We know it's necessary. And so, God, I would just ask you to help us obey it today. If there's anyone here today that's never accepted you as their Lord and Savior, never trusted you and believed in you in faith, God, I pray that you would help them do so. I pray that you would help them recognize the sin in their own lives and in their own life, and also, Lord, recognize that you've made a way, the way, that is Christ. So God, if they've never accepted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray they would turn to you now. And Lord, if they have accepted you as Lord and Savior, but they're living a life of sin, I pray you'd help them turn from it. God, I pray that you would help us be a church unified, united around you and your word. We love you and thank you. In your name, amen. So in just a moment, we're going to go ahead and take communion. And I want to let you know how we take communion if you're a guest this morning. So number one, what we believe about communion is we believe communion is for all those who've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, who understand that they're a sinner and that Christ is the only solution, that Christ died on a cross for their sins and paid the penalty for that sin. If you believe that, then we invite you to take communion. The second thing we believe is that in doing so, communion is a symbol. Okay, you're not receiving grace. That grace has been received already in Christ, thank God, when you accepted him in faith. And so this isn't about receiving. It's about celebrating this wonderful gift that he's given us. And so if that's what you believe, we want to invite you to join us. Lastly, I'm going to invite everyone to stand. We believe that communion is a part of worship. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song. And you'll notice there are two communion tables up front. There's also two communion tables in the back. Those may be closer to you. And so we're going to invite you to go get your communion. And if you need to maybe get it for someone around you, if they're struggling with some mobility or something, you might want to do that. But then get your communion and come back together as a church family, and then we will all take communion together. Okay? So we're going to sing. We invite you to sing. And also, feel free, please, to go ahead and get your communion cups, and we'll sing. We're going to sing Keep the Feast.